Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We join in thanksgiving to God for the life of his servant, our brother, Nathan Soderblom, Archbishop of Uppsala, who died 58 years ago this day, man of faith and vision, guiding light of the ecumenical movement of the 20th century. For Nathan Soderblom and for all the saints who from their labors rest, all who by faith before the world confessed, your name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. This morning after breakfast, while scrubbing the petrified baked eggs from the pots and pans, my thoughts turn quite naturally to Nathan Soderblom. And to his experience as a prisoner of war in Germany during 1915. Now, tradition has it that the baked egg torture was such that they would have this for breakfast and then make the prisoners do the pots and pans. The great biographer of Nathan Soderblom was a Norwegian, believe it or not, by the name of Bishop Berggrave, one of the great leaders of the church of the 20th century. And it's very interesting for a Norwegian to do the biography of a Swede. And they were, of course, very good friends. And during this time of the war, they were in many situations together. And always Bishop Berggrave chided and kidded Nathan Soderblom, then the bishop, later to become Archbishop of Uppsala, about Soderblom kidded Berggrave about always talking too much and always talking too long. And he seemed to superimpose that upon all of the Norwegian people, that they talked too long. And part of the time, at one point in the biography, Berggrave mentions the incident where three of them were captured during the war. There was the Norwegian, Berggrave, the Swede, Soderblom, and an unnamed Englishman. And they were all ready to go up before the firing squad and were blindfolded. But just before that, they were each given one last wish, one last request. And of course, Berggrave got up as the Norwegian and said, "I'd like to make a speech." And then as it's recounted in the biography,
"Tonight, this night will not be repeated.
To hear the anthem of my country played one more time." And then the Swede, Soderblom, got up and said, "I would like to be executed before the Norwegian." Actually, the real story is such that they were before the firing squad and they were blindfolded. And Soderblom, the Swede, had a very good idea. And at the last moment, he yells out, "Earthquake!" And in the confusion, everybody running around, he managed to get away and escape. And then the Englishman was next, and thinking that the Swede had a good idea, he yells out loudly, "Flash flood!" And oh, everybody racing in all directions, and in the confusion, he got away. And then finally, the Norwegian came up, and he thought, clever idea. There before the firing squad, blindfolded, and he yelled out, "Fire!" Well, this is not why Nathan Soderblom was given the Nobel Prize for Peace in 1930. But he was given this prize as ambassadors and people from many of the nations of the world witnessed. Because what we have here is a remarkable man who did everything in his life for the cause of peace and justice in the world. It was the overriding passion of everything that he did. And when the people came to talk about him, they not only talked about this passion for peace, that in every time when there was conflict, as there was when he became archbishop in 1914, he would immediately assemble many different groups from the churches and from the secular life, groups of people who were opposed and misunderstood one another, and would try to sit them down at the conference table so that there might be peace. And although his efforts maybe in the final analysis led to the disasters, or were faced with the disasters, at the end of the war and during the war, he brought about more understanding, more reconciliation, and more peace than so many people. He followed Tolstoy and having a great abhorrence for war. But most of all, he followed Jesus Christ and said that anyone who followed Jesus Christ could not take up arms and fight in any war. He was remembered for his concern for justice in the world. Even as a bishop, he sided with the laborers and joined religious socialists and believed that this was the form of economy that could best equalize the wealth of the world and bring justice. But beyond the concern for justice and beyond the concern for peace was this passion for the unity of the church. His feeling that every church, with its own rich tradition, was to be accepted, with its own roots and its own heritage, and all brought together, and through, in, with, and under, as he would say, express the oneness of the unity of the church, express the kingdom of God, that is to say, that which God wants the world to become. Already in 1909, as a bishop, he had brought about the establishment of intercommunion between the Church of England and the Church of Sweden. And of course, together with William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and with John Mott, the leader of the YMCA, and the General Secretary of the World Student Christian Federation, he became the guiding light of the ecumenical movement and one of the founders of the World Council of Churches. The World Council has three major strands of development. One is the World Missionary Enterprise, culminating in the Edinburgh Conference of 1910. The other is the movement for work, which was close to the heart of Nathan Soderblom, and in the Stockholm Conference of 1925, the ecumenical movement of bringing together churches to express the oneness to which he calls us was given its chief expression. Archbishop Soderblom was a disciple, a follower, also of Martin Luther, a scholar, and one of the most favorite quotes that he had from Luther was the following, where Luther says this, "I ask that men make no reference to my name. Let them call themselves Christians, not Lutherans. What is Luther? After all, the teaching is not mine. Neither was I crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:22 would not allow the Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. How then could I, poor stinking maggot fodder that I am, in the German it's even better, how could I come to have men call the children of Christ by my wretched name? Not so, my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose teachings we hold." There is the great statue of Nathan Soderblom in Eisenach, East Germany, where Martin Luther grew up, where he sang for his supper at the home of Frau Kutter, where in the fields nearby he was kidnapped by his friends at the Diet of Worms and taken high on this mountaintop fortress of the Wartburg, where he translated the Bible. The statue right below the Wartburg of Nathan Soderblom looks out over the vast Thuringer Range. And if you come from any direction, of course, northeast, south, or west, you can see the silhouette of this great fortress of the Wartburg silhouetted against the sky from any direction. And if you stand up there on one of its on one of its terraces and look out over the surrounding countryside, it is not hard to see how Luther might have been inspired to pen those great words of the battle hymn of the Reformation, "A mighty fortress is our God." And from this spot, it is quite fitting that the one who proclaimed the lordship of Jesus Christ over all the world and the oneness of the church as the expression of that which God wants the world to be should be on this spot and look out over this view. The interesting thing about this place, if you've ever been there, or if you've ever stayed there overnight and thrown open the windows near the place where Luther lived and looked out over the countryside, you would see, of course, the vast range of the Thuringian Mountains. But you would also see, if you look carefully to the west, the place in the hills, just a little cut between the hills. And there you see the tragic signs of the alienation of this life. You'd see the wall that stretches from Czechoslovakia all the way to the North Sea. You would see the gun towers and the dogs, the tanks and the tank traps, the fence and the explosive devices, and all the symbols of alienation that separate one nation from itself, family from family, a way of life from a way of life, a church from a church. Nathan Soderblom was one who would rise above and believe that the power of God allowed us to transcend every division of race, of creed, of color, of family, of cult, of blood, and of soil, and all the things that are geared to the space, to particular places and particular spaces. He says God is a God of time and history, and if we follow Abraham, we will move out and we will follow him. And he saw the church as some great orchestra where we could take into all the various strains of music and express a great harmony, which was the harmony of God. That we honor this day and see in him the power of God who makes us all one and puts us all on the path to express the unity in which he calls us, which is the unity of the body of Christ. For in him, east, west, north, and south meet and are lifted up into his hand. Amen. They called it the ecumenical service, the service of Christian unity. And except for the fact that at the front of the church there were a couple flutists and someone playing the harp, you would assume it was just a normal service like any other. It was a rather unpretentious place, a church done in the somewhat ad hoc Baptist style. Red carpets and white pews, the picture of Jesus at Gethsemane at the front of the church. And to all extents and purposes, this service was just a normal service, an ecumenical service, a church of Christian unity that took place earlier this year. But if you took a second look and looked around, you would be suddenly astonished and surprised, and you would know that something was wrong. Because all around the inside of the church, there were men standing. And if you look closely at these men, you would see that they were all wearing guns, shoulder holsters and guns on their belts. And it didn't look like the normal service at all. And just before the opening anthem was to play, a man stood up and he said, "You must leave the church immediately because we have a bomb scare." And everybody had to leave the church, and for a moment I thought it might still be dangerous. They finally said that we could come back in. And we began this march, this time singing, "A mighty fortress is our God." And we started in the back of this church and the procession marched forward. And it was the strangest procession that you would ever see in a Baptist church, because leading the procession was the Secretary General of the United Nations, Kurt Waldheim. And behind him was, of all people, Stevie Wonder. And behind him came about 30 ambassadors from countries all around the world, from Pakistan, from the German Democratic Republic, from East Germany, from Trinidad and Tobago. And we sang, "A mighty fortress is our God," and it thundered through this church. And I took a glance over at the man, the ambassador from East Germany, and he was really into this Reformation hymn, and I figured if anybody knew it, he should probably know it. And I was fortunate enough to sneak in and share a hymnal with the ambassador from Malaysia. And after that hymn was over and everybody was seated, we sang all together this battle hymn of the Republic, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And the ambassador from Malaysia, with whom I shared the book, couldn't quite move along with the music. But when it got to that final ringing chorus, he just chimed right in. His truth is marching on. And then before anything else happened, we sang the song that's known throughout the church, Kumbaya. Kumbaya. And to look over this crowd and to see these people, I don't know if you've ever seen the Russian ambassador singing Kumbaya. But you think that the kingdom had finally come. And that... But when that was over, then the person who presided stood up and looked around and said that the officiating minister is not here today. And he, this man, the mayor of Atlanta, Georgia, Maynard Jackson, said, "I would like to call upon the Reverend Andrew Young to lead us in the opening prayer." And Andrew Young stood up before this congregation, and he said, "Heavenly Father, you have called us this day from many nations and from around the world, and we give thee thanks this day especially, in memory of the 50th anniversary of the birth of your son, our brother, Martin Luther King. We thank you for his life, and we thank you for his vision. We thank you for his dream of dignity and of freedom for all people. We thank you for his word of justice to the oppressed and food for those who are hungry. O Lord, we pray, speak to your church this day, that it might be a living reality and embody in itself, founded in Jesus Christ. Help it, we pray, to be bold to proclaim with a single voice that word of hope and love and reconciliation. Lord, we pray this day, let this church not be conformed to this world, but let it be transformed by your love and by your grace, that it might be the salt of the earth, and that no person might be a stranger or foreigner in the kingdom of God. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen." And when he was through, the choir of the Ebenezer Baptist Church sang the Hallelujah Chorus. There followed a dance to the accompaniment of the flutes and to the words in the background of the great speech that Jay Spoonheim quoted the other night, the speech of Martin Luther King, "I Have a Dream." And when that was over, there was a talk by Coretta King and by Martin Luther King Sr., his father, and by Martin Luther King Jr., his son. And then in Spanish first, and then in Hebrew, and then in French, and then in English, that one song that was the song of the movement, that was filled with pathos, and in that moment I was moved as it moved this whole group as we sang the song of the movement that he led, "We Shall Overcome." Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome someday. And the church rocked back and forth to this great song, and it got a little out of hand. And I looked over at my father, because I'd asked my father to come along, and we were linked arm in arm. And I had never seen my father in quite this situation before. As a member of the Federal Bureau of Investigation all his life, I had never seen him swinging in a church to celebrate Martin Luther King, although he was the embodiment for me of the worth of every single person upon the face of the earth. But you know, in that moment, I was filled with great emotion. And of course, you could not help but remember the history of the movement and that song that carried it, of Montgomery and the burial of the children, of Selma, of the March to Washington, and of course, Memphis, and that last day, April 3rd, 1968. And those words that he spoke less than 24 hours before the assassin's bullet cut him down, where he said, "I don't care what happens to me now. I'm not worrying about anything. I'm not fearing any man. For I've been to the mountaintop, and I've looked over into the promised land, and my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And I remember after the service walking out and looking at the tombstone right next to the Ebenezer Baptist Church with its words inscribed, "Free at last, free at last." And I tell you, in that moment, I ask myself, are you really that free this day? Do you feel in your life and in your bones the freedom that this man felt in his? Do you know the security that we have in Jesus Christ, believing that he who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who holds history in his hand, who has redeemed us from the threat of guilt and from the fear of the future, who holds all history in his hand and holds this moment in his hand, and because he does, he frees us up to walk into the world unafraid of any person or any institution, free to live and free to die, free to say to the world, "World, get off of me, world," or free also to love the world as God so loved the world. And I ask myself in that moment, are we that free as a church? Are we that free as the people of God, called out from every tribe and nation to proclaim the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Are we that free this day? Are we free enough in Christ to put aside the differences which divide the body of Christ, that compromise the ministry, that suffocate the gospel, and come together not for its own sake, but that, as Jesus says, that they might believe, that the world might know the redemption, justice, salvation that he brings? And from the Lutheran Church, as we have discussed this day, are we free enough within this tradition to see ourselves not as some church or as some denomination, but rather as a movement for renewal within the Church Catholic? Are you willing to lose yourself this day for the sake of the world's life, to be one that the world might believe? Are we willing to stand as this, his servant, stood in the midst of a divided world, and to pay the cost of real community, and to live up to those words that were set on us as we were baptized into the fellowship, "Receive ye the sign of the Holy Cross, in token that henceforth thou shalt know the Lord, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering." As the five Lutheran churches in South Africa met at Rustenburg to see if they could not form one church, the forces of the world at every hand were there to see that the unity was not accomplished. As he said the word "Amen," the two bombs came through, crashing through the windows, the acid bombs, and people were laying around. And some people were injured very seriously, and some people could not see. And many of the Lutheran pastors who were there in the first two rows had to be taken to the hospital. And people were burning from the acid. And there was no help either to see who had done this. But you knew that the forces that worked against the community and the oneness of the church were on every hand. And you ask what these people did in that moment, what they would do. And you might expect that they would say, "The price of community is just too great. The demands of being one in Christ are way too great," that they would cower and leave and go home. Not so. But those, as you remember, picked themselves up and dusted themselves off. And what do these crazy people do? But they stand up and they sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." That word above all earthly powers. "No thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. Through him who with us sideth, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And then they voted to become one church. Dear friends, in the name of Christ, who calls us to be part of the whole people of God and to bear the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, are you that free this day? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as you have called us from every tribe and nation, every age and every sex, every time and place, every country, every race, every color, to manifest the oneness that we know in you, that the world might believe. So we pray this day, give us the courage of thy Spirit. Fill us with the reality of the family to which you called us, and send us as one people into the world to bear the message of redemption and salvation. Bless thy holy church upon this earth, that it might live up to the calling to which you have called it. And especially this day, Heavenly Father, we pray for those churches that undergo great suffering, the Church of the Orthodox Church of Ethiopia, the Makano Yesu Church of Ethiopia, the Lutheran Church and Anglican Church of Zimbabwe, Rhodesia, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of South Africa, the Church of Namibia, the Roman Catholic Church, the Baptists and the Lutheran Church of Siberia and Kazakhstan. May we with these and all the host of people whom you have called to proclaim thy word know the freedom in which you have made us free, that we might be one, that the world might believe that you are the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.